Thank you very much. It's a great honor to be able to share with individuals and families that certainly do desire to learn and respond to God's word. And that's a great privilege, and I'll take that for granted. This week and next week, we will speak on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This week, as was read there, we will look at the first portions of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Next week, we will look at the concluding sections of chapter 4 and chapter 5. That seemed to be the best way to present it. So we will look at every verse, but this morning it will be the first three verses of chapter 4 and the first seven verses of chapter 5. Next week, verses 4 to 11 of chapter 4 and verses 8 to 14 of chapter 5. The worship is a very, very key, if not the central theme of the book of Revelation. It certainly talks about the future being unfolded, but the key is being enthralled with the one who holds that future and guides that future. I asked just a series of rhetorical questions, and I would want you to know beforehand, I hope to be in the mean way I would speak. I would say yes to all of these myself, in a sense. Does the rush of modern life steal your peace? There are times this is a very, very busy season in my own life. Does this anxiety hinder your enjoyment of God's presence? Do you find your spiritual progress blocked by pride? Do you sense a lack of focus and clear purpose? Do you have any sense of fear about the future? There is a solution to these problems, and the solution is worship. Worshiping God, as Oswald Chambers says, is the great essential of spiritual fitness. He goes on to say, if you have not been worshiping, when you get into the work, you will not only be useless yourself, but a tremendous hindrance to those who are associated with you. Everyone, we all would agree that worship is essential, but really, what is it? And how do we do it? Well, the best example is in heaven, where fervent, flawless worship is offered continually to God. If you see that it is a great gift that God wants to give you. Now, it's hard for us to understand this because we're so imperfect. But if you were perfect in every way, perfect in your attitude, perfect in your character, perfect in your motivations, the greatest gift you could give somebody would be allow them to enjoy you for who you are. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need anything. But he wants to give you that great gift. Well, we see here in chapter 4, he says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. In chapter 1, just to get us where we are here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we saw this vision of the glorified Christ. And he fell on his face when he saw that vision. In chapter 2 and 3, we see Christ walking among the churches and instructing them. Now, in chapter 4, we see a door open. It's the door of Revelation. And he hears the voice of the glorified Christ, and he invites him to learn what must take place after these things. Now, after these things sort of makes you go back to Revelation 1:19, which many take as a divine outline for the book, where he says there in Revelation 1:19, after getting that vision, he says, write down what you've seen. The vision he saw of the glorified Christ, chapter 1. And the things that are. The are, the present tense, what God's doing in this world is he's building his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those are the things that are. That's why you have Revelation 2 and 3 is continually interacting with the church. Even the term, word church, is used some 19 or 20 times. Now you don't find the word church in chapters 4 to 18. It's the period of time, what will God be doing after these things? But before he unfolds all the details of that, he gives us a perspective of worship. And there's five things that you see in the title of the sermon. A vision of five things that leads to a worship and a hopeful perspective. So here are the five things that he sees. The first, he sees a throne. Immediately I was in the spirit, so it's a prophetic vision. You see that phrase, you saw it in 1:10, you'll see it twice more in the book later. I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So he saw a throne standing in heaven, one sitting on that throne. He sees a throne. You know, a verse that's made an incredible impact for me a number of years ago, and I still cling to it, is in Revelation. Excuse me, it's in Psalm chapter 9. It relates to him being on his throne. He says, when my enemies turn back, they stumbled and perished before you. We do have spiritual enemies. I'm more aware of that than ever in my life, and I begin a day with an awareness of that and taking my seat with Christ and claiming my authority in him. I showed a video to my class. I have a class on spiritual disciplines and spiritual warfare. And this video, it's a 35-minute video by a missionary. Now, there's a book written about him by his daughter. James Frazier was a missionary. Mountain Rain, I think, was the name of the book. Now, years ago, I read that. This was a video. And his daughter is telling the story. James Frazier was a brilliant man. Graduated early 1900s from a distinguished English university in engineering. But he had read a pamphlet that told him of Christ laying upon the church the responsibility to disciple the nations. He could not get it off his heart. So it shows him, you know, getting his diploma. But then he accepted a call to the China Inland Mission. Now it's ONL. That was the one that was founded by Hudson Taylor. And so he goes over there to China, but goes to reach the unreached people into an area, you know, that no one had ever even learned the language. And so he's a single man. He goes there. He forms the language. The language he formed there is still the official language of that area. And he seeks and prays for a breakthrough, and there's all kind of idolatry, and he's just invading the forces of wickedness. But there is seem to be finally a breakthrough, and a couple come to know Christ, and that's a great. And even there's someone who comes and joins him. Another missionary, and that's a great encouragement to help. But then that missionary does get engaged and leaves, so he's by himself. And some of those early converts, they have some struggle in their health, and so they decide, we just got to go back to the workshop. You know, and that just drives him to depression. He just basically has his in despair, and he has his resignation letter, and I'm just going to go and just. But someone comes and delivers him this little booklet, The Overcomer, I think, this little pen. And it shows him the authority that he has in Christ. And he begins to believe that. And he says, hey, you know, because it's like all the forces of wickedness have just turned on him, they're seeking to put light in this territory. And God gives him. We call it a prayer of faith. He says, God, I wish I had the faith for 1,000, but Lord, I believe in you for 100 families. And God does a wonderful work there. And he does get married. And of course, his daughter is telling the story. He has a few children. He does get taken to be with the Lord at an early age in the 50s. But here, you know, we do have an enemy. We do have an enemy. But when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For thou hast maintained my just cause. You can lay causes before God that he'll fight your battles. It's a just cause to say, God, fulfill the vows of my marriage. And God, it's a just cause to say, God, help me to finish strong and not shame you. There are other just causes you can lay before. He will maintain my just cause. For he sits upon his throne, judging righteously. He sits upon his throne judging righteously. And so here he sees the Father God on the throne. The triune God who controls all things. Okay, this future is in his hand. Now, the second thing he sees is he sees a description of this person who's on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. So it was a beautiful stone of jasper's crystal-like and sardius. It's sort of red in appearance. But the key, that sardius stone, jasper and sardius stone, were the first and last stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. In other words, the breastplate carrying God's people on his heart as he prayed and represented the. So here it pictures this beauty, but a beautiful, loving person who carries us on his heart. You know, the world seeks to deceive us into thinking something outside of God is worthy of our ultimate trust, our ultimate affection. There's a search to find, okay, who is it that I can just totally put my life in their hands and be okay and give up my total? Well, there is one such person. There's many, many things that were idle, and idols are attractive. An idol is that which we look to meet that person in our heart. But if we go to that idol, God says it just sucks the life out of you. Your body is not able to be used the way God wants it to be used. You have a mind, but it can't function the way God wants it to. So he says, now put your life totally in his hands, all the members of your body, and he can use every part of your body. You see, in heaven, true worship, we see the search is over. We found the one person who's infinite in true beauty and worthy of your total love, trust, devotion. Only he can say, if you put your ultimate trust in me, you will not ultimately be disappointed. You can't give yourself that promise. No one can give you that promise but God. Many times, and this is not true with you, but you find sometimes beautiful people that are very self-centered, arrogant, unloved. They're used to the world serving them. But God, in his beauty, he's pictured as those with these two stones that represented his devotion to his people. So many of us, and we could not praise God enough, we've experienced the devotion of a mother and father. But you know, I appreciate this verse in Isaiah, speaking of just God's devotion, being off the idea of these two stones. He says there in Isaiah 49, verse 14, God's people said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. So sometimes you can be tempted to think, yeah, okay, this one who's supposed to be so devoted to me, is he really remembering me? And here's the question the Lord asks. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. It's unthankful. But I will not forget you. He says, my devotion to you is more than what the devotion of a mother toward a nursing child. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So, his devotion, that's he sees this throne, the person on the throne. Then he describes this person with these two stones, that the breastplate, first and the last stones of the breastplate on the high priest, show his devotion. See, there's someone who's devoted to you, and it's, you know, I shouldn't say it's embarrassing, because that's the way God made the human heart. But the idea of just the need of the human heart is enormous. That your heart, my heart, everyone's heart, needs somebody that so loves you and so delights in you they cannot get their mind off of you. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. And when I wake up, it's not like, okay, now God, now you get your mind back on me. He says, no, I'm still with you. Somebody is thinking about you. always. Now, that is the need of the human heart. Now, you can see how you could really destroy any human relationship if you took that need and turned it into a demand toward another loving person. Because they have to sleep sometimes. You know. They're going to have a bad day sometimes. But the need is there, but God doesn't abandon us. So, also, he describes this person on the throne. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. That rainbow, obviously, it speaks of that, you know, that can help think of Genesis 9, when God gave that rainbow as a sign of his faithfulness, that he's not going to once again judge the world by the universal flood. So this loving, faithful person, you know what? Is on the throne. Now the third thing he sees is this book. He sees a book. And he describes it this way. He says, now I'm in chapter 5 now. I saw in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the book filled up with 7 seals. A book. It was fullness of content, and it was sealed with 7 seals. So the content was hidden from an unauthorized person. This book contains the revelation of God's future judgment and the establishment of his kingdom. It's like a title deed to the earth. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created as the king and queen of creation. As they fell into sin, Satan usurped their position, and he became, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. Little g. And he, Satan, longs to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's what you see unfold in these next chapters. Antichrist tries to control every aspect of life, economically, and politically, and religiously, and demands to be worshipped. Now, just must understand this book and the opening of this book. Like, when a Jewish family was required to forfeit their land and their possessions, their property could not be permanently taken from them. But their losses were listed in a scroll and sealed 7 times. The condition necessary to purchase back their land and their possession was written on the outside of the scroll. When a qualified redeemer could be found that would meet the requirements to reclaim that ground and their land and their possessions, then the one who had the property had to forfeit it back, was obligated to return the possession. And so that's where it is here. Who is worthy to open this book, to break these seals? Who is worthy to restore the paradise of God that he created? Who is worthy to reveal and execute God's gracious purpose, his righteous purpose in the world, and defeat Satan, the god of this world, and sin, and death? And the sad report is no one in verse 3. No one in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, is able to open the book and look into it. Nobody, living, dead. And he says, I begin to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, these angelic creatures we'll talk about next week, stop weeping. See, sometimes our weeping is because of a lack of insight, insufficient knowledge. In their minds, no one was there. But he said, well, yes, stop weeping. There is one. And then that's the last two visions, the things we see. We see a throne, someone standing on the throne. We see a description of the person on that throne, a beautiful, loving, faithful person. We see a book that contains the title deed of the earth and the unfolding of future history. But no one is authorized to open it. But he says, yes, stop weeping, there is. And then we see a line, and then we see a lamb. So let's look at the line. The line, obviously, pictured there. The symbolism is not possible to interpret because of the 65 books that come before the book of Revelation. Genesis 49:9, that was a picture of the Messiah that would come from the tribe of Judah. And here it says, he's a lion that comes from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In fact, you'll find in this book, Jesus is said, is described in that way, Revelation 22:16, coming from the root of David, that he was a descendant of David. He's, the Messiah was a God-man, and he came from that particular line, the root of David. So here's this line, and it says he's overcome. The line is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. He's overcome. The overcoming is what? It's what we read about to the church there in Revelation 3:21. He's overcome. The event of his death and his resurrection where sin was defeated. We celebrate that when we take the Lord's table. Defense, he defeated sin, defeated Satan, defeated death. So he can open the book in its seven seals. He can restore man's right to rule. Now, it says the world lies in the power of the evil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil. And it's pictured as mankind asleep in the arms of Satan. And 1 John 5:19. That he is the God of this world. That people are in a kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:3. But he's overcome. So when a person becomes a Christian, they're transferred from that kingdom. No longer in the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Now in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now he purchased us out of that. He redeemed us that we might be what? A people for his own possession. The glory of that, when you hear somebody sometimes praying, and they say they're pleading the blood. What do you mean by that? They mean what? That blood purchased me, that I belong to God. The devil has no right. That's what turned James Frazier around, out of that depression, that oppression, wanting to quit. He said, no, I've got authority. Yes, I am invading this realm of darkness. And so are you many times. Even when a person in love and gentleness, and it takes the grace of God to try to get a child under the authority of God, there's spiritual battle in there. Because there's under God's authority, you have authority. Out from under God's authority, you can be kicked off. What? You have no authority. And that's why it's so important. So important in regard to obey that authority structure in the home. So he's overcome. He's overcome. To restore man's right to rule. Now, you no longer have to be a slave of sin. You can be a slave of righteousness. No longer a slave to death. As you read in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We can have that authority. So you see this victorious line, and he's victorious because he became a sacrificial lamb. I saw between the thrones and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. A lamb. And you see that theme, once again, a lamb. Okay, this is the first book you have, and you are very knowledgeable and you know. But you know that you saw that introduced in Genesis 22 when Abraham was to offer up Isaac. But God provided a lamb to be the sacrifice. You see it in the whole Passover system, where there was a Passover lamb. That his blood was spilled, and so God's judgment passed over. You see it prophetically there in Isaiah 53. And then when Jesus comes upon the scene, John the Baptist says, and sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So here we see the Lamb standing. Okay, he's been crucified, he's resurrected, and he's standing. We see a Lamb standing as if slain. See the basis of all of our, he's the basis that he took our curse that we could know every blessing of heaven. And here he still bears the marks of his death, even when he came back in his post-resurrection appearances. You know, he showed us the marks of his death. In Luke 24 and John 20, he told doubting Thomas, stick your hands in my side. I want you to believe. So he seeks to. Now, I love this description of the Lamb. This did something for me in a powerful way. This Lamb standing, as if slain, has seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horn is a picture of It's a prerogative of a king. That's why you see that vision in Daniel 7. Talks about these 10 horns, and he interprets it with 10 kings. So it was a symbol of strength and conquest and conqueror. He has 7 horns, 7 being the perfect number of scripture. It's like perfect, complete strength and power is in the hands of the Lamb. Perfect, complete strength and power. Having 7 eyes, which are, he finds, are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Either angelic spirits, or I think more clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold fullness that's talked about in Isaiah 11, verse 2. So the idea is what? He's perfectly, completely adequate with his sevenfold, superb power. Perfectly adequate for any situation, perfectly, completely aware of any situation with his 7 eyes. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro that the whole earth find the heart is completely his. He knows everything about us. Praise God, he does. And he has perfect power. He has perfect knowledge. And he says here, he takes the book in his hands. The future is in his hands. It's in his hands. It's in the hands, ultimately, of the Lion and the Lamb. Not in this evil Roman Empire that John lives in. And not in this world that's spinning out of control that we live in. It's in his hands. This Lamb, this Lion who's sovereign and judge, but this Lamb who bore our judgment. Now, in his hands, in his final judgment, those who reject his judgment that he paid for them will be judged. But he yearns for one to escape his judgment and to experience his perfect rule. Of course, his spirit is sent out into all the earth to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in this dark period, this future period that Scripture tells about, scores of people will be saved in this dark period. Well, that's where history's headed. One day, everybody will bow the knee to Jesus. We have the great, awesome privilege of doing that today, bowing the knee to Jesus and living that life of worship as we go through life. And all of our given responsibilities. Well, this is the vision that God wants you to have. Any day you wake up, at any moment in time, there is a throne. And there's someone sitting. And he's judging righteously. And that person is not just any person, but all power is in the hands of what? Perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect wisdom. He's beautiful in every way, but he cares. He carries you on his heart and is thinking about you. And the book that speaks of what? The future history and the title deed of the earth is in his hands. No one else is authorized to ultimately take control of it. You'll see, it looks like in a moment in time as you read these chapters that the devil is taking control. He controls everything. Unless you bow down and worship him, you can't what? Eat or drink. So it looks like very definitely cost more to cost people their lives. But ultimately, he is on the throne. When he comes back and sets up his throne, he'll take care of that injustice as well. But we see the victorious Lion because he became a victorious sacrificial lamb. And we have the great privilege of even celebrating that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So, it's a wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day, and we thank God. We even have lasagna waiting for us. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, well, we worship you, dear God, and we thank you that you are on the throne, and we bless you for that. For any kind of assurance, for any troubling event, and there are countless ones, God, would you speak peace to each heart, dear God? We thank you that history is in your hands. And Father, now we just renew again. We put our life in your hands, dear God. For anyone that's not absolutely sure that they have trusted in you, who took their judgment, God, I pray that you would grant them that assurance even now. We thank you, God, for the day you will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We bless you for that in Jesus' name.